The following program is brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace. It all starts now.
Welcome to Time of Grace. I'm Pastor Jared Oldenburg. We've been in the middle of a series talking about how can we make a difference in people's lives as a teacher, as a leader. And now we want to ask the question, can I really make an eternal difference in someone's life? So this week, Pastor Jeske talks to us from God's Word and tells us how we can make a difference in someone's lives that God puts there as a missionary.
Think that each century earlier, people's geographical space would have gotten crunched down smaller and smaller and smaller. So that if you would go back 2,000 years to Bible times, you would think that it was the normal human experience to stay within basically 5 miles of your house. That you just people would just never really go anywhere, because the only ways you could get around back in the Bible days was with your two legs was walking. How far do you feel like walking? I wonder what's the longest amount you have walked, distance that you have walked in the last 2 years. Unless you are into heavy running workouts or something, probably not very far. We don't like to walk. We don't walk places. We drive. If you can't drive it, forget it. That's all they knew how to do. Or if you were lucky, you could ride on an animal or get pulled in some kind of animal cart. Or if you were near water, you might be able to take a ship and go somewhere, although ship travel in the Mediterranean in Bible times was very hazardous. So you would think that with travel so hazardous and difficult and hardly any technology, that people wouldn't go very far. And I would think that too, but I'd be wrong. And if you thought that, you'd be wrong too. People were as mobile then as now. It just took them longer, but man, they still traveled. Astonishing distances. So when we do our Bible study for today, we're going to run into a bunch of names. Most of them are from somewhere else. And you think, wow, people really were moving around then too. And it's one of the wonders of the early Christian church that they had such a mobilized missionary force. People who were willing and ready to drop what they were doing, to quit their jobs, to take the risk of not seeing their families for a while, and to travel large distances in the service of the gospel of Christ. I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and open it up to Romans chapter 16. Paul wrote this letter probably from Corinth, somewhere in Greece for sure, most likely Corinth, because he was moving so much. Corinth was one of the only places in Greece where he actually stayed for a while. So it very likely came from there. At least a year and a half he stayed in Corinth. He was writing to a congregation, actually possibly a cluster of congregations. Rome was a huge city, at least 1 million people, the greatest, biggest city in the ancient world at this time. And if you think of 1 million people, you'd say, well, big deal. There's tons of cities in the world with 1 million people. Yeah, with plumbing and irrigation and an electrical grid and paved streets. Yeah, right. This was a place, think of the public engineering. Just think of the amount of waste all the animals and all the people in a city of 1 million people could generate at a time when there were no pipes and there was no sewage system anywhere near what you and I enjoy today. Just think of what it took to put that many people in the same place as a booming, thriving, bustling city, the nerve center of the empire, the financial capital, the military capital, the wealth capital, the political capital, all the power radiated out of Rome. And it was the perfect place for the Christian church to be. And Paul was dying to get there. The previous chapter, in chapter 15, he said, I want to come and see you guys. And I'm going all the way to Spain, and I'm going to stop in Italy on the way to Spain. Little did he know he was going to get to Italy, but not free and easy the way he was now, where he could travel where he pleased. He was going to see Italy at the end of his life, because it was going to be the end of his life. He went there as a prisoner was condemned for the ridiculous crime of being a believer in Jesus and proclaiming his name. And so the Roman Empire got rid of him for reasons completely unrelated to any law of crime or punishment on their books. It was just a political assassination, just as Jesus was, for the same reason. And the Christians were blamed for some of the woes in Rome, and Paul died under Nero, and you maybe heard of Nero's great fire that he started to burn down some of the slums. He blamed it on Christians, and as a scapegoat. So it was like a very risky, dangerous thing to be outed as a Christian when Paul, by the time Paul got there. He didn't care. There was a time when he was a persecutor of Christians. Now he was proud of Jesus. And whatever days in his life God had given him, he was going to use to the max. And he drove himself and put himself into new situations constantly. And he did what I would consider to be the definition of being a missionary. He represented Jesus Christ to people not like him, where he was in the minority, where he would often go alone and he would make friends with the people there, learn their language, and communicate with them in terms that they could understand and adapt to their world, leaving his own comfort zones behind. So now he's writing from Greece, but he's writing to people that he asks to be remembered by name. So I'm thinking, how does he know all those people? They're travelers. Most of these people are travelers, probably a few locals. But this group of names, there's 29 names here in the first part of Romans 16. 29 names. It's a couple Jewish names in there, quite a few Greek names, a couple Latin names. So a very racially and culturally diverse group. Probably some native Latin speakers, probably some native Greek speakers. Possibly the Jewish people had heard Hebrew or Aramaic in their homes. Very diverse group, 9 women, 20 men. And he speaks to them with such affection. As you take a look at these names, you think, I never heard any of these people. Yeah, probably not. But that's okay, because God knows who they are. But this is how to treat people. It's to recruit an army and then thank them and encourage them. An amazing group of people. One name in particular on verse 13, you see Rufus. It's possible there's a Rufus who was the son of Simon of Cyrene, the guy who carried Jesus' cross, and it just could be that he ended up in Rome. And then comes a warning about the false doctrines that Paul knows are going to come, not just from outside the church, but from within, a solemn warning about holding on to the message and keeping it straight. Then verse 20 has an astounding phrase. Just out of nowhere, Paul says, oh, and by the way, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. The guy who's going to be politically assassinated says, oh, by the way, Satan is toast. That's 2,000 years ago. Does it appear to you that Satan is toast? I don't know where you live, but the world I live in is so broken, my heart hurts every day. Do you live in my world? Satan looks like he's the lord of this planet, that he's got his slimy fingers in everything. Well, this promise and assurance that Paul gives is part of the way in which our Christian life is hidden. The Bible says our life is hidden in Christ. It's real but hidden. That means only through faith can you perceive it. And you can't blame people who aren't Christians for not getting it, because they're not tied into this basically secret knowledge. It's like you trying to get into a website that's computer protected, or get into some computer that's password protected. Unless you've got the password, you cannot access that data. It's all hidden to you. It's there, but you can't perceive it. In the same way, until the lights go on, until you've been converted, and until the Word of God has come to you, people don't have an adequate explanation of where the world came from, or who you are. Even the riddle of human existence is an endless riddle that people go in circles and never can figure out. People also don't know where they're going. They make up a comforting mythology that they will say to one another at funerals, but it's not based on anything but wishful thinking. And in truth, the world is facing a day of judgment when every man, woman, and child will give answer to the way he or she has spent his or her life. And Paul now says, what you cannot see is that Satan soon will be crushed, and God will crush him. And I left out the three most outrageous words in that whole sentence. Will crush Satan under your feet. When you become a believer, you become part of the body of Christ. You re-experience everything with Christ and join in his amazing work. Scripture says when you're buried, you're baptized into his death. You're crucified with him, you're buried with him, and you rise again with him. You also will judge the world with him. That as Jesus fulfills the prophecy made in Genesis 3, that he will crush the head of the serpent, it's like our little skinny legs are with his great big mighty leg, and you and I both, and all of these Christians in Rome, are jointly going to crush Satan's head. And Paul said, by comparison with the endless ages of eternity, that time is soon. Don't panic and give away your soul for something short-term that will not last. Satan's time on this earth is limited and short. His clock is running out, just like the hourglass turned upside down in The Wizard of Oz. As that grains of sand are running out for Satan, he gets more desperate and gets more bold all the time. But he's toast. He's been given his mortal wound. And what we see now is the thrashing around of a dragon who's had the sword thrust through his heart. And he's lashing around trying to make some hay with what little time he's got left. But be confident, children of God. Satan has been crushed, and you and I will join in putting our feet on his head for all the damage and hurt he has done to the human race. Now, a couple of more names are mentioned, including Paul's secretary. And for all of you people who work for city government, Erastus is mentioned too, city's director of public works, which is pretty cool, isn't it? The network of believers is reaching way high in the local city bureaucracy. This is a big job. This is like being head administrator of the DPW here in our city. That's a big deal. This Christianity always appealed to slaves because they often had so little. The Christian faith made them feel wealthy. But Christianity also reached up into the higher levels as well. And when Paul eventually does get to Rome, he's actually going to be able to witness to the Praetorian Guard, the actual bodyguards of the Roman Empire, because he was moved up in the criminal justice system, and some of those Praetorian Guards probably took turns guarding him when he was a prisoner appealing his sentence. Now, for the big finale, here's the doxology. To him who is able to establish you by my gospel. That's the first of two mighty promises in this doxology. God is able to establish you. The Greek verb used here means to make you solid as a rock. It means you will be built up. You will become mighty. You will become immovable. You will be established and set for life. You might feel like your life is just blown around. You might feel like you're being pushed around by everything that comes along. You might feel like sometimes your life's spinning out of control, or that you're all confused or in a tizzy, or what you thought you had something nailed down, that gets taken away. The chaos in our lives is undeniable, but the life hidden in Christ is that we are established, and it's the Word of God that does it by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. Without that password key, people cannot crack the riddle of the meaning of life until it's revealed. What had been a mystery now is now made known to all of you and to these Christians in Rome. It's now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings to which the book of Romans, this letter, is going to be added by the command of the eternal God. Why? Here's promise number two. So that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's God's agenda. Nothing less. Jesus must have totally freaked his disciples out. You know, right before he ascended into heaven, He gave them their charter. He's about to step away from them physically. He's about to give them his old job. And first he says, I want you to spread the word all through Jerusalem. And that's probably, for 11 scared guys, that's probably a pretty big job. But they thought, well, okay, we'll work on that. And he said, and all Judea. All of a sudden, this is getting harder. And Samaria, his enemies, their enemies, the people they didn't like, the people who had been hostile to the Jewish faith, were supposed to evangelize our enemies? And then he said, oh, and by the way, to the ends of the earth. What? What a ridiculously impossible job for 11 people. And Jesus wasn't laughing when he said it. It wasn't a joke. He really meant it. And you do that the way, you know, same way you eat an elephant. One bite at a time. Journey of 1,000 miles. Begin with first step. And those 11 were transformed by the Spirit and began a process where now the gospel is just everywhere. And aided by technology, truly Christianity is a world force. And it's that piece I'd like to just celebrate with you a little bit. These 29 people, most of them at least, were from somewhere else. But they moved to a place to live among a people not like them to bring the message of life. They got it, but it didn't stop with them. It passed through them. And I want to celebrate with you today the brave men and women who deliberately become travelers and take the risks associated with travel, the physical risk, the financial risk, the sacrifices of being separated from your comfortable zone, your family and friends, and who willingly will go live somewhere else to proclaim the word and to start to gather a group far away. Maybe learn another language, for sure learn another culture. And as every one of you knows who's ever lived for any length of time outside the United States, you have to be willing to feel like a minority, where everybody else is different and you're the weird one. It's not too hard to be in the majority when you're with a big pack of people who all look like you, talk like you, and cheer for the same NFL team. It's a much different type of life to go where you stand out when you walk down the street, where you don't know for sure what people are saying. When, in spite of the fact that you're working really hard at studying that language, you still realize you sound like a second grader at best. You sound like a child because you can't communicate very complex thoughts in the new language. You're working, 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 but languages are hard. God once transformed the apostles' brains into instant Rosetta Stone. Bam! They could all proclaim Christ in dozens of different languages without ever having studied them. But missionaries have to do it the hard way, one new word at a time. Today I want to just express a word of appreciation to all of those who have gone far away to make Jesus look good, whose families have sacrificed having them around, who have often suffered financial hardship. Some have lost their lives because of the hostility to the gospel. We call them the martyrs. There have been tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of them. We don't even know all their names. But there's been an army. I want to salute all of the people right here in this room or within the sound of my voice digitally or electronically through television who are thinking about maybe I could do this. All of the people today who are traveling, you don't even have to be an ordained pastor to do this. God has all kinds of ways for people who are travelers to interact and share the gospel within their travels. Today, people travel insane distances for work because of the ease of air travel. We've got members of this congregation up here and up in the tundra who pretty much work every week in Phoenix. And that's insane, isn't it? That your job takes you to Phoenix every week? You can do that today. I know, I was just talking to a couple of friends last week who I found out have jobs in international sales, and they just casually mentioned, yeah, I was in Shanghai last week. What? That's nothing today. That's our world, international connectivity. And that provides also amazing opportunities for international spiritual connectivity. And I want to celebrate with you the men and women who are making a difference, bringing the word to people not like them. To show that kind of love to people who have no other hope, who are puzzled by the riddle of life and don't have the key. They don't know. Nobody ever showed them. And I want to give a shout out to all of the young people with their brand new, newly minted college or university diplomas who will choose, for instance, to teach English, which is a skill in high demand to have native English speakers all over the globe. There are opportunities to work basically for peanuts, but to show the gift of love, to build a bridge to people of another country, and then help them in other ways than just the language. Let me put the idea in your head also, either as a desire in the heart of a young person to become a pastor or missionary, to become a medical missionary, and to volunteer, for instance. There are short-term volunteer opportunities for people, say, at the beginning of their careers or at the end of their careers, to volunteer and to live abroad somewhere for a stretch of time. We have a young woman from our congregation right now, for instance, who is managing a medical clinic in Malawi. Isn't that awesome? And if you really want to have some impact on your world, I want to encourage you to, you know, have a passion locally, but to think globally and to think, maybe I can be one of those people. Maybe I can be a Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. That's the port of Corinth. How did this little Greek girl end up in Rome? Because she was willing to live among a people not like her and bring the gospel to this enormous booming city of Rome. Phoebe, the woman mentioned in the very first verse of the chapter, the name Phoebe shows that she was probably brought up as a pagan. The gods and goddesses of Greece and Rome provided names from all of their gods and goddesses that believing pious people living in the eastern part of the Mediterranean would take those names and give them to their children. Phoebe is the Greek name for the mother of Apollo, the sun god. So Phoebe, to call your daughter Phoebe, was a high compliment. She was named for the mother of the god of the sun in Greek mythology. Makes me think she almost certainly was brought up by pagan parents, but she somehow was brought into the light, got the answer key, and met Jesus Christ as her Savior, Redeemer, Forgiver, the one who loves you unconditionally, the one who gives you a meaningful purpose to your life, and the one who unlocks the bolts of the gates of heaven and welcomes you in, who shepherds you during life and welcomes you like a host at the end. And Phoebe showed her love by giving back and by sharing the gospel among a people who were different from her. Had to learn Latin probably to function well in Rome, but she was willing to do that out of gratitude for what God had done for her, and she became a great leader in the Roman church. So today is our day for appreciation, but also, let me just mess with you and let me plant the idea in your being. I wonder if I could do something like that. And give it to God, and then listen and pay attention and see what opportunities might come your way. I never knew that I was going to spend 6 months living in Mexico learning Spanish, and certainly never occurred to me that I would spend a year in Medellin planting a church high up in the Andes. Wasn't part of my plan. Who knows what God has planned for you?
Thank you, Pastor Jeske. We received a letter in the mail from one of our viewers. They asked us this. What is the best way to share the gospel with an unbeliever? Well, that's a difficult question because you have to figure out where that person is with their walk with God. If it's someone who has no idea about God, you have to start at a different point than someone who maybe attended church for years and years and years and has now fallen away. But practically speaking, you have to make them think. Apologist Greg Kuckel says this, "Just put a stone in their shoe." Ultimately, you're not trying to share the whole counsel of God every time you talk, but instead, you're just trying to make them think. And in that process, I found something very helpful. Three words: feel, felt, and found. For example, someone says, "I'm really frustrated at work because my boss is a jerk. How could God allow this to happen?" Well, I know how you feel because I've had bosses that have made me frustrated. And here's what I have found. I know how you feel. I felt the same way. But here's what I found. I know that God cares about me. I know that God thinks about me. And I know God loves me enough to send his own son in the world. So even though it can seem frustrating here on this earth, I know my ultimate worry is taken care of, and that's I have a relationship with God in heaven. Feel, felt, and found, and just put a little stone in their shoe. Come pray with me. Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we seek to be missionaries in this world, in theory that sounds so fantastic because each one of us wants people to know who you are. Each one of us wants people to know your gospel and the love that you have. In reality, it's a scary thing. So we pray that you give us opportunities and you give us the courage in those opportunities to find a person where they're at and just help them along in that little journey. It's not about our glory, but ultimately it's about a relationship with you. It's about your glory. And they'll see that so clearly as we witness to them and they know that Jesus has actually lived, he's actually died, and he's died for the world. And the world certainly includes them. For Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Jared Oldenburg. It all starts now.
It all starts now. Mm. It all starts now. Time of Grace. It all starts now.
The preceding program was brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.